Let's open our Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, or some version. Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 9. Chapter 9. We will include the text on the screen in a little bit. If you don't have a Bible, you can see it there. Romans 9. Why is it that this gospel that we proclaim, this good news of Jesus Christ, why is it widely rejected by the Jewish people, Israel, to whom the promise was given, from whom is the Messiah? And at the same time, why is it widely accepted in comparison by non-Jewish people like you and me, who had no direct part in the promise of God? What has happened? It feels like a surprising turn of events. How do we explain it? Now, it could be that you never think in those terms, Jew and Gentile, that question, why is Israel by and large rejecting their Messiah, and we Gentiles of all nations receiving, believing in the Jewish Messiah, that may not bother you at all. We're very accustomed to this good news, and we just assume that, of course, the gospel is for Americans. We're Americans. Didn't we invent it? Didn't we invented everything, right? No, we didn't invent it. And perhaps we just never marvel. Do we marvel that this morning we are believing in the Jewish Messiah? I know. It was 2,000 years ago that he came, and since then, this gospel has gone to all the nations. Praise God. People are being rescued from all the nations, and so we have grown very accustomed to that. But we should marvel. What are we doing this morning, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Paul does not want us to forget how unlikely it is that we belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how unlikely it is that we have been included in the promise of God that was given to Israel. For Paul, this is not an insignificant issue. What's at stake in this issue? Well, the truthfulness of the gospel is at stake. Is this gospel we proclaim, is it a fulfillment of all that came before it in what we call the Old Testament? Or is it a betrayal of the Old Testament with no claim, therefore, to come from the same God who elected and made promises to Israel? Is this true or isn't it? How do you explain it? So, for Paul, no thorough explanation of the gospel is complete without dealing with this issue. And that's what he does. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with this issue of Israel's unbelief and our present belief. This is not a parenthesis in Paul's letter. This is so integral to his unfolding of the gospel, whether it's true or not, and how do you understand these things? Paul cares about these things. He wants us to care about them. So that's where we're at in this overview of Romans, our refresh. Israel and the promise of God. That might be the big heading for chapters 9, 10, and 11. How is it that Israel is unbelieving and we are believing? What has happened? Paul wants to explain that. And here's his most important, probably, statement, or the key statement for the whole three chapters is chapter 9, verse 6. If you have your Bible open, you can look at verse 6, or I'll put it on the screen. Paul, after lamenting this situation of Israel's belief, Paul is heartbroken that his countrymen are separated from Christ. But, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God, the promise of God, both his word of promise and his word of judgment have not failed. The word of God is not off course. There has not been a detour or a deviation in God's course. No, the word of God has not failed. That's Paul, I think, his central point in these chapters, and he's going to try to show that the word of God has not failed. And he's going to do that by quoting the word of God many, many times. There are so many Old Testament quotes here. He returns to quoting because he's showing that all that is happening is in keeping with the fulfillment of God's word. So last Sunday, if you were here, I just kind of gave you the big overview of chapters 9 through 11. And here was what I said is the central point of understanding Israel's failure or unbelief. Here it is. Israel's rejection of the gospel is part of the course which the promise of God must follow in coming to fulfillment. It's not off course. Israel's rejection is part of the course. Rejection of the gospel that this promise must follow in coming to fulfillment. That may seem really strange to us. And this section may seem strange to us because we're going to step back and get a glimpse of history from a sovereign God that, if you allow it, takes your breath away. And I hope we won't fight against it, but we'll love it as it portrays our great God. Here's a summary now. I'm going to give you a summary statement of what 9, 10, and 11 is all about. Here's my one sentence summary. This is a real gift to you, whether you know this or not, because this is 500 hours of time in Romans 9 through 11. And I'm not kidding. People say, what do you do with your time? I studied Romans 9 through 11. That's what I do, mostly. Here, I'm going to condense it down into one sentence. Now, it's not an easy sentence, but one sentence. And so if you don't get anything else, you'll get the main point of Romans 9, 10, 11. Here it is. Here's my one sentence. Get your pens ready to write. Presently, the nation of Israel, with the exception of a remnant, is hardened in fulfillment of God's word. Yet, this hardening serves God's greater saving purpose, first for the nations or the Gentiles, and then for Israel. Now that's a mouthful, but that's 9, 10, and 11. That's my understanding of these three chapters. Right now, how do you understand the present rejection or unbelief of Israel? With the exception of a remnant, Paul's part of that remnant. He was going to talk about that. They are hardened by God in fulfillment of his word. Yet, Paul wants to show that this hardening here in history actually serves God's greater merciful saving purposes, first for us. Gentile, you are saved because Israel is hardened in God's purpose. So first for us, and then for Israel. He's not done. I think that's what he's arguing. We saw last week the sequence in salvation history. Disobedience of the Gentiles, coming of Christ leads to rejection of Israel, acceptance of Gentiles, which then will in turn lead to acceptance of Israel. That's the big sweep of history that Paul lays out here, this salvation history. So Paul wants to show this is how God's word comes to fulfillment. This is how it comes to fulfillment. First, by the hardening of Israel, except for a remnant. But that has a saving purpose, first for us and then for Israel. So right now, how do you explain Israel's unbelief? They have been hardened as an act of judgment. by God. But that's to display his mercy. So that's the big argument. Now, Paul proceeds to develop this sequence, this argument, in three main steps in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it basically follows the chapter divisions. Not quite, but basically chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. So we just want to survey each step, okay? So this morning is chapter 9. Chapter 9, what I'll entitle, The Word of Promise and Judgment. The Word of Promise and Judgment. So that's his first part. He's going to explain how the Word of God hasn't failed. This is what's in keeping and fulfillment of God's Word. It's a Word of Promise and Judgment right here. Now, this first section, chapter 9, he will also give what I see as three parts to it. So lots of threes today, three parts, A, B, and C. Let me just list them for you so you know where we're going. And then we'll look at each one. A, Israel as a creation of God's promise. It's going to go back to the patriarchs. Israel as a creation of God's promise. That's his first part, chapter 9, 6 through 13. B, objections to God's freedom answered. What he says in the first part is going to raise some objections. And he's going to answer those. But in answering those, he's still going to lay out principles for us. And then C, God's present calling and judgment. That's the end, 24 through 29. I'm going to stop at 29. I think that's where the break is here. Verse 30 and following belongs with chapter 10 in theme. He's going to apply it. He's going to go back to the patriarchs, see a pattern, and then he's going to apply it to today. So that's where we're going. Now, I always feel like when you step into Romans 9, there should be a warning label that this chapter may be hazardous to your faith. This is a deep chapter. It's not a simple chapter. I do think Peter may be referring to at least parts of this when he says these are difficult things. I labored last Sunday to try to orient us in all of Romans to the God-centeredness of Paul's gospel, that it begins with God and ends with God. Paul's really concerned with the glory of God. And the reason I did that is because if you're not coming from that kind of perspective, Romans 9 will feel jarring to you. Like, this is in the Bible? It is. And I just say that because I feel like too much maybe of evangelicalism, modern evangelicalism, tends to be so kind of man-centered with our needs, starting with man, that these kind of chapters just feel jarring. So I don't want it to be jarring to you. I want it to be glorious and for us to revel in this great God of ours. And to learn from him. So I issue that. If this is new for you, let it sink in. Read it again. But let's look at it. The word of promise and the word of judgment. We're going to start with Israel as a creation of God's promise. Let me read the first, or starting in chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 13. This is on the screen. Let's listen to Paul as he goes back to the beginning of Israel. But, as we saw, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. A, Here's the first part of Paul's argument. He's showing that the Word of God hasn't failed. It's right on track. A, Israel as a creation of God's promise. So Paul goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the patriarchs and to the creation of Israel by the promise of God alone. Now, this is key. Why does Paul do this? What does he see? Paul sees a pattern in how Israel is formed, a pattern that is now being repeated. That's really key to understanding why. Why he's doing this, how this fits. Keep in mind, how does this fit Paul's greater argument? He's not just giving them history. They know their history. He's trying to show them that there's a paradigm, a pattern in how God forms children. And that pattern or that paradigm is being repeated now. So he sees these things. Let me draw out these three principles. That's all we have time for. These three that Paul just laid out by going back to the beginning. Here they are. Do you notice, before I give you that first one, you notice there where he says his lead statement, it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is back in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel. It's kind of his lead statement. They're not all Israel who are from Israel. Now that's kind of a play on words, isn't it? It's a little bit enigmatic. They're not all Israel who are from Israel. I thought that was the definition of Israel. You're a physical descendant of Israel. He's making a distinction within physical Israel. And he's going back to the beginning to show the distinction. That is, just because you're a seed, physical seed of Abraham, you're not necessarily part of the promise or a child of God. And so he's going back to these distinctions. Remember the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael or between Jacob and Esau? Right back to the beginning. So here's his principles. Let me give them to you. First, children of God are created by the word of promise, which transcends human abilities and expectations. Children of God are created by the word of promise. God creates children, his children. That's what he sees first in this Isaac-Ishmael distinction. All right? That it's through Isaac. Abraham had another child, Ishmael. It's not through him. And his point, look at verse 8. He draws the lesson. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. See, he's not just trying to give you a history of Israel. This is how history. He's trying to see a pattern. He sees a pattern of children of God. When Paul used that phrase, children of God, it's always salvific. He's referring to a right relationship, a saving relationship with God. And he's showing how children of God are created. They're created by the word of promise. Verse 9, this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. How did Isaac come into being? God spoke it. That's not, he said, this time you'll have a son. Oh, yes, yes, through natural processes. But remember, Sarah was barren. Humanly couldn't have children. It was a human impossibility. And God overcomes it by the word of his promise. That's how he brings in children. And it goes against human abilities and human expectations. When he distinguishes Jacob and Esau, although they're twins, remember Esau came out first. He's the firstborn. And God reverses the expectation. I'm going with Jacob. It's very intentional. Second principle, children of flesh are excluded from the promise. Neither physical descent nor human works. So he's got a dual lesson here. This is how children of God are created by the word of promise. And there's another type of children of flesh, represented by Ishmael. Do you remember how Ishmael came into existence? Abraham and Sarah concocted a plan. This isn't coming to pass how we thought. I know, let's do this. God says, not him. And Paul calls that in verse 8 again, the children of flesh. That is, by human effort. They're the kind of children that come by human effort. So it's not just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, that kind of flesh is excluded, or human works or effort. There's a pattern, a paradigm. So being a child of God is never by physical descent. So that's just an ongoing lesson, children, to learn. Children, you are not a child of God because of your parents. Never. No, it is through God's promise, your trust in His promise, in the gospel. But it also excludes human works. Ishmael-like children are children of willing and working. And so he makes it really clear when he gives that example of Jacob and Esau. Did you see it there, verse 11? For though the twins, they're twins, remember, same father, same mother, had not done anything good or bad before they were born, that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Have you ever asked yourself, why were there twins? And I don't mean a biological reason. I mean theologically. Why were there twins? God wants to show children of God, there's nothing in the child. There's nothing in them. You can't get any more similar than twins. It has nothing to do with what's in them that determines God's choice. So the last principle in this first section, God's choice determines the recipients of salvation blessing, unconditioned by human works. God's choice. Again, look at verse 11. Make sure you got it. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, it's before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice or His election might stand. God's choice determines the recipients of salvation blessing, and it's unconditioned by anything within the individual. That's why he says it's not because of works, but because of Him who calls. He reverses expectations. The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Those are hard words. Hate here, I know people will trip all over themselves to say why hate doesn't mean hate. Well, yeah, it doesn't mean human kind of hatred. But it means God's judgment. It's one of the words that's used for God's wrath or judgment. His saving love He sets on Jacob, but not on Esau. And He does no wrong. So there's the first piece. Israel is a creation of God's promise. He sees a pattern. Now, don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't lose sight of how does this now connect to Paul's argument? Remember, he's trying to explain Israel's unbelief in light of the promise of God. So let me just give you one statement to connect it to the bigger argument. Here it is. Presently, God in His freedom or His choice has set His love on some within Israel, but not on others. Presently, God, just like He made distinction there at the beginning, right now He has set His love or His mercy on some within Israel. Paul's one of those. But not on others. He's excluded others. The children of the flesh are excluded. Now look ahead to chapter 11. This is not on the screen. Just look there because I want you to keep connecting it to the bigger picture. Why is he talking about this? Look at chapter 11, verse 5. He's going to connect it here in chapter 11. Look at verse 5. He'll say, speaking about a remnant, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant, that is, some within Israel who are believing, according to God's choice. Goes back to chapter 9. That's how he's applying it. According to God's choice of grace, gracious choice. And then he inserts, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of grace. Otherwise, or no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So that's his application. That's why most of Israel is unbelieving. because God has chosen, selected to have mercy on some, and he has hardened the rest. Now, let's move to B, the objections to God's freedom answered. Because it's probably, maybe right in your own heart, it's raising some, oh, whoa, whoa, I got a question. Wait a minute, I got objections. Well, Paul knows. Paul's taught this many times. He knows there's possible objections. So look what he does now, starting in verse 14. It's almost like he pauses his development and he's going to answer two possible objections. So let me read this part, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say, here's the second objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? Stop there. So B, objections to God's freedom answered. What raises these objections? Well, it's what Paul just taught. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I chose Jacob, not Esau. I chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God's free in his mercy. And that raises these objections. So Paul pauses to anticipate two challenges from the human being to God's freedom and God's right as creator. Did you see the two possible objections? First one is in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice, there's no unrighteousness with God, is there? Now, when Paul uses that form of speech, he does it often in Romans where he asks this question and another question and then emphatically denies it. He's anticipating a false conclusion that people will draw. Paul, if you teach that, you know what you just said about Jacob and Esau? You make God unjust. That's not fair. And so he's anticipating that and he's asking it. There's no injustice with God, is there? God's not unrighteous. May it never be. So that's the first objection. Then the second one is from verse 19. Because he just makes it stronger. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? How can God blame me for my sin? How can God blame Pharaoh? So those are the objections that he answers. Now, in answering those objections, Paul still lays down principles that are relevant to the present situation. That's what he's doing. So he's not just answering objections, but he's answering them in a way that applies to the present situation. Again, let me give you these three principles under this kind of weighty section. Here's the first. God's mercy is unconditioned by human efforts, but rests solely in God. God's mercy is unconditioned by human efforts, by willing or running, but it rests solely in God. How does Paul answer that first objection? That's not fair. You're unjust. He does it by quoting Exodus 33:19, God's word to Moses. Remember Moses said, I want to see your glory, God. I want to see your glory. God says, no. You're not going to see my glory. No man can see me and live. You cannot pigeonhole me, Moses. But I will show you my back, so to speak. I'll let my goodness, and then he says it. For I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. He's asserting the freedom of the Creator in the face of human rebellion. If you remember that story, That's the story of Israel's making of the golden calf, where God says, stand aside, Moses, I'll destroy them all. Remember that? And God here is asserting his freedom in the face of human rebellion. What does that mean when he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy? I will have compassion on whom I have compassion? Well, it's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. The force of that idiom is the freedom of the subject, or the freedom of the object there, to perform the action in whichever he chooses. If I say to you, I will eat whatever I will eat, it means I'll decide. Right? You're not decide. I'll decide. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. Means the freedom of God to show mercy. He's absolutely free. Mercy remains mercy precisely because it is free. It's not obligated. Why does Paul answer an objection of injustice with a response of mercy? Mercy is not a category of justice. You don't want justice. Right? Justice means all of Israel is destroyed. Justice means we're condemned. God's free in his mercy. Don't stumble that God didn't choose Esau. Marvel that God chose Jacob. Have you read the life of Jacob? It wasn't because of his faithfulness. Second principle, God's mercy is accompanied by divine hardening, an act of judgment against human rebellion, which yet serves his saving purposes. God's mercy is accompanied by divine hardening. Now, this is probably, if we're going to struggle and stumble, this might be on this point. We might not be familiar with this language of hardening. Do you see it there? He brings up Pharaoh as the counterexample of God's freedom to show mercy. He explains it, verse 17, with quoting, again, back to the book of Exodus, right to Israel's birth as a nation, and about what he did to Pharaoh. I raised up Pharaoh to display my power. And we know that story, if you know the story of the Exodus, about the hardening of Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 20 times it says that in the story of the Exodus. Maybe you're not familiar with this hardening language. He says it there in verse 18. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What's it mean to harden? Well, it's a judicial act of God. It's a judgment of God to render insensitive and unresponsive to God and his word. That's what it means to be hardened. To render insensitive and unresponsive to God and his word. Why is mercy accompanied by divine hardening? That's what he's showing. Remember what we've seen all through Romans. Salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. What we deserve is condemnation. God rescues through judgment that God might be seen as God, right? There are always two sides to this. God chooses Isaac, rejects Ishmael. God chooses Jacob, rejects Esau. There is mercy and there is hardening. The Exodus event maybe is the greatest example of the salvation of God, of his people in the Old Testament. How did God deliver his people? By hardening Pharaoh and Egypt. Salvation through judgment. Why did he do it that way? Well, he says it in verse 17, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, that my power and my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth for the glory of God. To display God, that they would know that I am God alone. God is vindicated. So this is the whole theme of Romans. In the way that he saves, God is vindicated. That's why hardening is an aspect or accompanies showing mercy. It's part of that larger purpose of God. So he's reminding Israel that your birth as a nation was by the hardening of Pharaoh. Your birth as a nation was the triumph of God over human might and wisdom. That's how God rescues. Now, him saying that, you might say, well, that did not help me with that objection. That made it worse. So it leads to that second objection. Do you see it in verse 19? You will say to me then, it just raises another objection. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can he judge Pharaoh? Pharaoh couldn't resist the will of God, could he? And the answer is no, Pharaoh couldn't. But Pharaoh was guilty. Here, this is not just an honest inquiry. This is the creature openly disputing the right of the Creator. You can't do that. Or sometimes I hear people say, well, my God would never fill in the blank. This is the creature disputing the right of the Creator. And Paul's answer is, who are you, O creature? Who are you to respond to God? Paul denies the right of the human being to call God into account. This is the person saying, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. No one can resist your will. Who are you? Oh, I'm not saying we understand all of this, how it happens. But first and foremost, we take our place as a creature before the Creator. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? To call Him into account as if He's done wrong by our little standards? So Paul gives that image of the potter and the clay. So striking. Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Do your dishes talk to you? I don't like that. I'd rather have this Dishes don't talk. Creatures don't question. He's the potter. We're clay. Doesn't he have the right? Here's his absolute freedom as creator, verse 21, over the clay, verse 21. He has the right over the clay to make from the same lump. There's no difference in the lump of clay. It's not, well, this is a really good clay and this is a poor clay. It's the same lump of sinful clay. And doesn't he have the right to fashion one for honorable use and another for common use, dishonor? He absolutely has that right. He absolutely has that right. So that's the last principle. The sole authority and freedom for determining what sorts of vessels to make belongs to God the Creator. The sole authority and freedom for determining what sorts of vessels to make belongs to God the Creator. And in it, He does no one wrong. Now, Paul begins now to turn from his answering his objections to applying it to the present day. So he says in verse 22, he wants to make application. Well, what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, just like he did for Pharaoh, he's willing to do that. It's God's purpose. In doing that, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is enduring these vessels. Why? Why is he enduring these hardened vessels here? In order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So somehow this hardening of God serves his merciful purpose, serves his saving purpose. So he's beginning to apply it to the present now. So again, let me take that section now and just give you the one line. How is it relate to the bigger point of Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Why is Israel unbelieving? Why have they rejected? Again, here's the one-line point. Presently, the nation of Israel is hardened by God for the purpose of mercy. That's what he wants to show. God is not unjust in doing so. What we're going to learn, quite staggering, Israel is not hardened because they rejected the gospel. They reject the gospel because they are hardened. That's God's judgment. This is in keeping with God's plan. Oh, they willfully reject the gospel. But yet it's according to God's purposing. And it's ultimately for the purpose of mercy, that he might display the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy here. Now that leads Paul to his present application. So I'll finish with this quickly. Let me just read verses 24 through 29, and I'll sum it up. So he's given all these principles from Israel's history, and now he's going to apply them presently. Verse 24, even us. What's he talking about? Who are the vessels of mercy prepared for glory? Even us. Even you. Even me. Even Paul. Whom, now just listen, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity or a seed, we would have become a Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So let me finish here. See, God's present calling and judgment. God's present calling. He's taking those principles that we learned from the patriarchs and with Pharaoh and Egypt, and he's applying them to the present time and showing that what's happening right now is fulfilling God's word. And so he quotes four Old Testament prophetic texts, two from Hosea and two from Isaiah. Here's his point. Again, let me just give you the principles. God is now calling Jews and Gentiles who were not his people into a saving relationship as sons. That's what he's doing right now. He's calling not just a remnant from the Jews, but Gentiles. Now get excited about that. See it, verse 24. Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Here we are. Here you are. You're in the Bible. You're right here. He's calling us, the nations, we who were not his people, to be his people. We were not his people. We had no claim on these promises. The key word is that word calling. That's what connects you back to the story of Isaac and Jacob. Do you see it? Verse 24. Whom he also called. Called. Every time Paul uses call, he means God's effective call, his effectual call, God's effective summons by which people are brought into right relationship with him. This is his word of promise creating children. So he said back with Isaac, it's through Isaac your seed will be called. It's because of him who calls you, verse 11. So he's connected. This is what he's done for us. God's effective word has brought us into right relationship with God. Do you see it? Verse 26 at the end. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Marvel, Gentile. We were not his people, and now we are his children by his word of promise. Israel, next point, Israel has now been reduced to a remnant by the execution of God's word of judgment. So right now he's calling Jew and Gentile, a remnant and Gentiles, but the nation of Israel as a whole has been reduced to a remnant by the execution of the word of judgment. Verse 28, the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. That's what's come. The hour of judgment now, in the announcement of the gospel, the hour of judgment has come upon Israel. God's word hasn't failed. His words of promise and judgment are being fulfilled. What the prophets foresaw is now being fulfilled. It is the proclamation of the crucified and risen Messiah that leads to Israel's judgment. God puts the stumbling stone in their path. That's what we'll see. And what is left? What is left? A remnant. A remnant. Paul's part of the remnant. And listen, the remnant is not the faithful ones of Israel. They are a remnant by God's mercy. Paul was not the faithful one. Paul killed Christians. He was shown mercy, just like we were. But the nation was hardened. But, last thing, the remnant is a sign of hope in the midst of judgment. Paul talks about remnant. The two things you need to know about remnant. Remnant is always what's left over after God's devastating judgment. And the reason there's a remnant is because it's hope for the future. He doesn't totally annihilate them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. They're a seed. Do you see it? Verse 29, the Lord left to us a seed. A seed grows. There's hope for the future. So that's where he's going. So that's Romans 9. It's weighty. It's heavy. Maybe these things are new to you. I want to encourage you to read slowly again through Romans 9 this week. And my prayer is that you would come away marveling at his mercy towards you. His choice of you, his calling you, and his adoption of you as a child. And that you would come away in awe of the largeness of our God in all of history. The sovereign God unfolding his plan. And you would take refuge in him. And this time we live in of uncertainty, this coronavirus, and oh, that you would put this minuscule thing in its perspective of the God of history. Things are right on course, and he has chosen you and me. Let's pray. Cause us, oh God, to marvel, not to argue, not to contend with you. We confess we don't understand these things to their depth. They are unsearchable. They are unfathomable. But we read them and we bow and worship. And we come away saying, why? Why did you have mercy on me, a sinner? Bless your name. We will to all eternity. We thank you through Jesus. Amen.